Well, good morning, Calvary. It's my pleasure to bring you the Word of God this morning. So we're going to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And as you do that, let's lift our time up to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We pray for our time together in your Word, that you would help us to think clearly, help us to think about our roles individually and corporately as a body of believers. As we look at this text about King David, we are reminded that he is a shadow of the one true King, that is Jesus the Christ. And I pray that you would use our time to draw us to you first, and that we would love you more. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we'd take a slight detour from our series in 2 Timothy and take a look at King David as he returns in 2 Samuel chapter 19. It's a fascinating book in general, and as we look at these last chapters, it's embedded at the end of the book of Samuel for the most part. There's a chapter 20 and then an epilogue, so to speak, about some of the things that David does. But we find David in the midst of the end of a civil war. His son Absalom has declared himself king. He has self-appointed himself king over and against his father, the God-anointed king of Israel. And he doesn't want to wait till his father's dead. He just, I'm going to be king now. And so he wages this civil war and tears the country apart. And we find him at the beginning in a state of grief as his son has been killed in chapter 19. So let's read a few of these verses, and we'll talk about it as we go through. So Joab is one of his military leaders. He was told, chapter 19, verse 1, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and the whole army, and for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. Well, the men stole into the city that day, as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom, my son. Then Joab went into the house of the king and said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men are nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of these were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all of the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. And so we find King David, he's in this state of remorse. He's in this state of intense grief. The son that he loved has died in unrepentant rebellion against him. Right? There's no chance for reconciliation anymore. There's no more chance for fellowship, of coming together. That's all gone. There's no closure with his son. And he's just stuck in this obliviousness to everything else. Right? And so Joab, his commander, one of the sons of Zeruiah, he comes to him and says, hey, you got a duty to perform. You have responsibilities. Get up and go. Congratulate your army. Congratulate your men who fought so hard for you. Now, it is a testament that he's able to kind of shift and go do that. There's no argument from him. There's no, just leave me alone. You know, I'm in my grief. You know, David, he is able to recognize that he has a responsibility. So he gets up and goes to the gate and gives the people their due, their congratulations and their praise for the work that he's done for them, right? As we look at the next section, we see kind of a chiastic structure. So if you remember in like high school English class, right? There's kind of the frame of an outline where the focus is on the center. And this will be on a guy named Mephibosheth when we get there. But there's a prologue and an epilogue that have to do with kind of Israel and Judah and how they're trying to figure things out together as these 12 tribes who have been brought together as a country. But there's a lot of pride. There's a lot of tribal grievances that they have to work through. And then we see that David encounters three men as he comes back home across the river. So he's fled in chapter 16 and 17. There's this war going on, and he's up in Transjordan area. So on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and ultimately he'll come down to the Jordan River when he comes home to Jerusalem. They cross at a place called Gilgal. It's about 4 miles or so west of the Jordan River. And then Gilgal itself is about 16 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem as they go into the hill country of Jerusalem. So just kind of a map in our minds there. And in this prologue, we find that David now has to begin dealing with reconstruction of the country. So you can always think about our own American Civil War, right? After the Civil War, they had to reconstruct the country. How do we get along and coexist as former enemies now coming back together as brothers and sisters? So in verse 9, it continues, "Meanwhile, the Israelites had all fled to their homes." They've lost. They've thrown their lot in with Absalom, and now he's dead. "Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?'" Right? And so here we see these tribal leaders, they're in a state of limbo, confusion. They don't know what to do. They threw their lot in with a usurper. He's dead now. Where do we go from here, right? And so we see that David has a choice now. Do I become this ruthless dictator, just march in back in with the armies that I do have, take over Jerusalem? Or do I continue as God's theocratic representative, right? Again, as Jesus will be the ultimate king and priest, David here is a shadow of what he should be, of what Jesus is, right? But he's a representative of a theocratic state. So he has a choice here in verses 11 and following. King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. These are good friends of his. These are loyal guys to him. And he sends a message to them. "Ask the elders of Judah, 'Why should you be the last to bring back the king to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood.'" Here he's referencing the fact that they're all Judahites. They're all part of the same tribe. "Why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, 'Are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab.' He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man," right? They sent word to the king, "Come on back," right? "Return, you and all your men." Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan, right? So David here, he's content to have some patience. He's content to wait, right? Patience is better than compulsory action. He'd rather gain their loyalty. He wants to placate them and say, hey, we're going to come together and we're going to make this work. It's also at this stage that you see him say, I'm going to give military leadership to a guy named Amasa, right? He is the son of Abigail, one of David's sisters. Therefore, he's a nephew, right? And Joab is also one of his nephews. He's the son of his sister Zariah. So notice how all of these guys in military leadership are all family. Of course, his own son also went to war with them. So it gets a lot, you know, it gets very complicated for them, right? And it's at this time we begin to ask, well, why would he give command? Joab has been faithful to him. Why would he give command over to Amasa, who Absalom had appointed as his military leader, who would be therefore a traitor, right? And so for David, though, the decision is both political and personal. There's the aspect that by now, the means of the death of his son Absalom would have reached his ears. And if you go back a chapter into 18, Absalom was very famous for being like a good-looking guy, long flowing locks and all that. And he was fleeing in battle on his donkey through the forest of Ephraim, and he got his head stuck in the branches. You don't hear about that very often, right? Some think it was his hair that got tangled, but most likely it was just his head that got stuck in there. And word got back to Joab. He took his armor bearers out there. Even though David had said to his commanders, be merciful with my son. He's my son. Be merciful with him. When Joab got there, he had likely thrown javelins or shot him with arrows, possibly, and then had his armor bearers finish him off. So Joab was corporately with his armor bearers responsible for his death to some degree. And David has by this time figured that out and realized that, Joab has his own agendas as well. But he has, for the most part, been very loyal to David. And so there's that personal aspect of this decision, but there's also the political aspect. If I bring in the opposition into the government, if I bring them in and they have a table, this allays a lot of their fears and placates the opposition. And so they send for him back. But you'll notice in their response, you know, come on back, return, you and all your men. There's no apologies. There's no hint of remorse. It just possibly kind of implied assistance or, well, we need a king, so sure, come on back. You know, we'll continue as business as usual. And for David, that's got to be enough at this point, right? Like I said, he could decide to march on Jerusalem with the armies that he has, but he wants to foster this interconnectedness, and he's working for the unification of the country. And then we meet this guy named Shimei as he goes to Gilgal. So now the men of Judah, this is the first of three encounters, major encounters, on his way back. So now the men had come to Gilgal, the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites. This is likely a military unit, right? And again, there's another famous guy from the tribe of Benjamin. That would be Saul, the first king, right? So he's got a military unit. He's a man of influence, a man of power, and he's come out to meet him. And a guy named Ziba, and we'll talk about him in a little bit when we get to Mephibosheth's story. He was the steward of Saul's household. He had 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed, kind of like a river as well, they rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. Now Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan. He fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "Oh, may my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Right? And back when David was fleeing, chapter 16, the first part of it. Second section of chapter 16. As he was fleeing, Ziba was there, again, being part of the house, the tribe of Saul. He was cursing David, pronouncing judgment on him. He was throwing rocks down on him and his entourage as they were leaving Jerusalem, calling him a man of blood, calling him a scoundrel, and just hampering his way, mocking him as he left. And now he's come back in this state of repentance, right? And the question is like, well, is this kind of a loyal, loving repentance? Or is this a political repentance? Like, oh, I threw my hat in the wrong ring for the wrong guy, and now I got to make things work. Or a mixture of both, okay? But he has come back. He's fallen. He's humiliated himself in front of the king, asking for forgiveness. Don't remember what I did in the past, please, right? And Abishai, the brother of Joab, one of his military commanders, had previously said, "Hey, let me go up and let me kill this guy for you." Right? And David earlier had said, "Look, my own son is in open rebellion against me, and this guy, you know, is cursing us and throwing stuff at us. Just let him be. Let's keep moving." Right? God's going to take care of it, or he won't for me. Right? And so the same guy, Abishai, comes to him right now. "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed Yahweh's anointed." And again, noticing that the covenant name is being used here in this text. This is the Lord's anointed. And David responds, "What do you and I have to do in common? Like, what's the deal with all this? You sons of Zariah." Notice that Abishai asked the question, "Let me go kill him again." But he responds to both of the brothers, "This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And he promised him on oath. Right? So as the brother counsels, "Let me go take him out." Right, he's a political enemy. This idea of an adversary, that the brothers have become his adversaries, is a fascinating term. It's the same one. They are his shatans. They are his satans. And this word shatan will become ultimately later on used for the ultimate adversary, the devil himself. That's where we get his name, Satan. And but here in this sense, he's a legal advocate. One commentator notes that he's basically a legal advocate on David's behalf. Like, as one of his military leaders, "This guy has committed treason against you. Let me go mete out justice," right? And so David again has this decision. Do I execute a traitor or do I show mercy, right? And so he knows the heart. He seems to appear to know the hearts of these two brothers. They are very vehement for their support for him, but they really only see one solution for political enemies, and that's the sword, right? They're very driven for power as well. In fact, Joab would later kill Amasa later on when they're supposed to be working on the same side, and he'll gut him with a dagger one time. It's kind of gruesome. Guts spill out. He kills his own cousin earlier, and he'll kill another cousin as well later. And so David understands who his commanders are, understanding what they have done in the past, and, you know, will likely, possibly, do in the future. Today he counsels that we've had enough bloodshed, and today I'm going to, you know, for political reasons, as Shimei is part of the tribe of Joseph, a big contingent of the northern tribes, I'm going to bring them in and show leniency to him. And leniency ultimately to the northern tribes as he tries to reconstruct the nation. Right? And as we look at this guy Mephibosheth, the focus of this section is on Mephibosheth and his response to David. But for a moment there, this guy Ziba, he is the steward of Saul's household. And so earlier when David was fleeing, he was actually the steward of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a fascinating name, right? Literally means kind of to breathe out shame or to dispel shame. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, the grandson of King Saul. And we all probably remember that David and Jonathan were fast friends and best buds. Their love for each other was deep. And when he became king, he had welcomed Mephibosheth into his household. Mephibosheth, at the age of 5, when his father and grandfather were killed, the news came to his caretaker, his nanny, and as she heard the news, she turned to flee away and get away from the area. She dropped him, and he was crippled from that point on. Okay, and so Ziba was the steward in charge of the land and the wealth on behalf of Mephibosheth. And as they had left, Ziba had come out to help David and had donkeys saddled, provisions loaded up, and gave him aid as he fled Jerusalem. And so that's Ziba's story. And we meet up with Mephibosheth on the way back. And in verse 24, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. And here this idea is he hasn't had his toenails trimmed. It's the same verb for his mustache and his toenails. And he hasn't even allowed his clothes to be washed. He's in a clear state of mourning. He is ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. And he has remained this way ever since David fled. So when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" You can hear the anguish. "You're my friend. Why didn't you go with me?" Well, he said, "My lord, the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled, and I will ride on it, so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. My lord, the king, is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from the Lord, the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who sat at your table." A place among those who sat at your table. "So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" I mean, and as you read this text, I mean, I hope you see the allusions just to the Christian life. The king, Jesus, who ultimately invites us to the table. And what do we bring? Nothing but gratitude. And so the king said to him, well, what is there more to say? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields. It's fascinating. Divide the fields. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take everything. Now that my lord, the king, has arrived home safely. And so Ziba had originally said when David was fleeing, hey, where's Mephibosheth? Oh, he's basically jumping for, well, he's not jumping, but he's jumping for joy that he's going to be restored to the kingdom, right? That Saul's family is going to get the throne back, right? So he lied about that. And it's clear, and David knows clearly, he sees that he is in a state of mourning, that the truthfulness is there. But there possibly could be one more allusion to a test here. As he says, I'm going to divide the land, right? And if we think back, there's another passage later on, Solomon will hear a court case where two women claim a baby because one of them has died in infancy. And Solomon will say, I think I can figure out a way who's the real mother, right? I'm going to cut the baby in half. And one of them says, okay, great. I'll get half and she gets half. And the true mother says, no. She could take it. She could take the baby, right? This sounds very reminiscent of that. Possibly one more test for truthfulness. And Mephibosheth is so just overjoyed that his lord is back. He's like, that doesn't matter. I'll just go dwell with you. He can have it, right? What's interesting, though, that we don't see David's then response is like, oh, okay, I'm going to give it all back to you. Mephibosheth's response does a couple of things for David. First, it kind of takes him away from the rock and the hard place, right? Because, again, this is political for David. He wants to uphold his friend, and yet he can't forget that Ziba has given him aid in the past and how that would look to take that away from him. But I think it would be clear, and David, of course, would have the authoritative means to figure out and do some more investigation. But it's pretty clear that Ziba has, you know, gained something through deception been an opportunist. Right? You never want to leave a good opportunity to get some prestige from your king as he has come back to help him cross the river back to Jerusalem. But there's the political aspect of upholding what he's given to a guy who did help him earlier. And there's the personal. And Mephibosheth has removed him from that. What a great gift. The burden of choice was taken from him and said, I don't need it. I'm just glad you're home. Right? And so he's able to, continue the alliances that are so desperately needed for him as a king. As we come to our last one, we meet a guy named Barzillai. He showed up earlier as well, as David had fled. He was one of three men who had given David aid when he fled to a place called Mahanaim. And he's a wealthy landowner and rich, and they became fast friends. And their families really bonded. And so as he comes back, verse 31, Barzillai the Gileadite, from the northern tribes again, came down from Rogelim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai, and I know I didn't proofread in time, but it should be Barzillai, not Barzillai. The English teacher in me is cringing at that. But anyway, it was my mistake. It was fixed on mine. Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, and he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." Right? "You've done such a great deed for me, and we're such friends. Come, let me take care of you now." Right? Barzillai's response to the king, "How many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between good and evil? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I even still hear the voices of the men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance. But why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return, that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother." Right? For Barzillai, like, "I'm too old. I live in this rural life, and you want me to come live in this cosmopolitan Jerusalem, and there's going to be a lot of music and a lot of singing and a lot of social politics of a big cosmopolitan city of the day. I don't want that. I'm too old to change my ways, right? Let me just live out my life." And ultimately, he doesn't want to be a burden for his friend, right? He's too stuck in his ways, and just, "I'll die at home where I'm comfortable," right? But the next part is so fascinating to me, what a true friend picks up on. I mean, obviously he knows about the loss of his own, of his son Absalom, and the grief that his friend is going through. And his next response, "But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you." By the way, Kimham is most likely his son. Okay. He's giving David, "Take my son instead. I'm too old. Let me just die at home. But take my son. Let him go with you. And you can, you know, shower goodness on him." And the king said, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you. And anything you desire for me, I will do for you." So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing, and Barzillai returned to his home. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over, right? And so we notice again this deep affection and these bonds between these two men. And David had gotten to know his family, and their love grew for each other. And he gives him this gift, "Take my son with you." In fact, we know that even some of Kimham's other brothers would come and sit at the table. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David, as he gives kind of last request to Solomon, will tell him, "Keep letting the sons of Barzillai eat at the table with you." And then some hundreds of years later in the book of Jeremiah, there's even a reference in chapter 41 about the dwelling of Kimham in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is about 3 miles from Jerusalem, very close, very small area, but the dwelling of Kimham. So even hundreds of years later, his family had been living in the southern area. And it's clear that the bonds of love have grown here, and the family had stayed there in the south with him. And Barzillai has given him such a great gift of encouragement. "I'm giving you charge of my son. I'm going to pass soon. Take my son and continue this bond of love." And he gives him encouragement through that. And then we find this epilogue section here, again, as the beginning of it, how to deal with the rift between Israelites and Judahites. And here we see it like bookends again at the end of this chapter. this conflict between the tribes. Soon, verse 41, all of the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away?" And bring him and his household across the Jordan, together with all his men. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you so angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Right? The Israelites say, you stole him from us. What are you talking about? He's just part of our tribe. It's natural for us to bring him across to Jerusalem. You know, we haven't taken advantage of the situation. What's your deal? 43, then the men of Israel answered the king, the men of Judah, "We have 10 hands or 10 portions, 10 shares in the king." Kind of as if he could be ripped apart into parts, right? "But we have 10 parts of him because we're 10 tribes. We have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. What was that response? Well, we don't get to know, right? But it clearly foreshadows the continued later division that will plague the tribes. And it's all because of pride. Pride's a big word these days, right? In fact, I was just reading in the Proverbs today. It's at the beginning of the list of 6 and 7 deadly sins, right? And here are these men and leaders who can't go beyond their pride. The hearts of men are not easily swayed beyond their pride. And so when we look at guys like Mephibosheth and Barzillai, both of these men were provided to David from God to help him with his grief as he struggles with the weight of the world for him, the politics of keeping a nation together, and the weight of the world that as family members have turned against him. Joab, Abishai, they have their own agendas. His own son is turned from him. Cousin killing cousin killing cousin. And yet these two men who are not family have become like family. And they encourage and lift tremendous weight. I pray that we may be those people that lift the weight of others and encourage with our actions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for examples of positive and negative to make decisions in life and figure out how do we encourage others? How do we empathize and see their struggles, their griefs, and in their grieving, I pray that you would bring to light those that we need to encourage, that we need to support, and think about how do we do that in a very practical way. We thank you for your love. We bring nothing to the table, Father, and you invite us to sit at your table. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.